Our scripture this morning comes from Mark chapter 9. The words are printed there in your bulletin, but if you'd like to turn your own Bibles there, please do. And as we get ready to look at this, I need to say a couple of things. One, I am the least qualified person I know to preach on the glory of Christ. And it is one of those things that we could have an entire series on. In fact, I'm going to commend to you this book by John Owen, abridged and made easy to read by R.J. K. Law, appropriately entitled The Glory of Christ. I will leave it up here, so if you want to look at it after the service, you may not take it. I need it. I'm reading it again. I bought this a long time ago at my first RUF summer conference at the book table there and promptly devoured it that entire week. And it is a subject that is so weighty and so wonderful that I'm at a loss to know how to bring all of it to bear into one sermon. But we will look at a few points taken from Owen's book that seem to me to be most relevant to where we are right now. This is God's word from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word for God's people. And the grass may wither, flowers may fade, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray with Moses, show us your glory, that we may know you and exalt your name. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen. Do you long to see the glory of Christ? Does your soul have this insatiable thirst, like the longing for spring that can't be satisfied until the flowers have bloomed and the warmth from the sun has finally arrived? Do you wish that you could have been there with the Israelites and stood around the mountain as God descended upon the summit of Mount Sinai in cloud and light and fire and glory? Do you wish you could have been there, numbered among the Israelites there on Mount Carmel as the fire of God fell from heaven, embarrassing the priests of Baal and consuming in fire the sacrifice that was offered in faith? Do you dream of being present there on the mountain with Peter and James and John when Jesus is transfigured before you and you see him in such glory as you've never seen him before that you are left terrified and dumbstruck? Do you long to see the glory of Jesus? The unbeliever cares little for Jesus' glory and finds little in it that is attractive to him. But the Christian ought to long for the glory of Christ. And yet there are times where even the strongest in the faith can find that darkness falls too easy on the believing heart. And it brings a dreary disdain in your soul for all things spiritual. It's like the glory of Christ has become miserably small, like that winter sun that just taunts you with the idea and possibility of warmth, but is too far away to do anything about the cutting cold. And it's in these times when the joy of the Lord seems hidden away and our fragile prayers are soon abandoned. The word of life doesn't bring any peace, and we pass through our stations like a wraith, embracing anything, even those sins and habits that we once reviled, embracing anything to numb us from the encroaching despair. This is even possible for the Christian, to find himself in such misery and hopelessness that he sees nothing but darkness. And yet, there is still a discontent there. A nagging longing, an unquenchable yearning to see something else, to see light and joy and peace. And this passage and Mark illustrates for us this great truth, and I use the words of Owen to summarize it, that one of the greatest privileges that any believer has, both in this life and in the life to come, is to behold the glory of Christ. And these moments of despair and anguish ought not to quench in us this insatiable desire to pursue it, to find it, and to cling to it. So how do we do that? Until we come to that place where we see him face to face, how is it that we, in this life, so prone to failure and misery and despair, how do we behold the glory of Christ? And that is what we're going to look at this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is that now, in this world, we behold the Christ, the glory of Christ, ideally. See, in heaven, we'll see the reality of Christ's glory, and there will be nothing to separate us. We will be there in person, seeing him face to face, with no obstacle shielding his glory from our view. But now, we consider his glory only from afar, as an ideal or an illustration, if you will. What would it be like to see it in person? I can't even imagine what that would be like. Have you ever been in a place where words absolutely failed you? Where you were trying to describe to your friends the majesty of whatever it is you just saw, how big that fish really was. And you're saying to yourself, if you had only been there, and you just grunt like a crazy person. This is exactly how Peter felt on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Mark relays to us his eyewitness account. When he describes the glory of Christ, he says his clothes became radiantly, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Here is Peter, who beheld this transfigured glory of Jesus, and all he's got is divine Clorox. Words failed him. But that's how it always is. When people recount how they beheld the glory of God in this fallen and broken existence. It's in stories and pictures, symbols and metaphor, because words can't describe His majesty. How do you put into words what no eye has yet seen, what no ear has yet heard? How is it that you can describe the indescribable? And yet Scripture is full of accounts of men and women coming face to face with the glory of God, because the Lord does not want to leave us with nothing, with no hope, with no idea that there is some glory out there for us to behold. And He gives us glimpses of it, powerful glimpses of it, in His Word, again and again, that we might grasp the idea of the unmatched glory of God and weigh it and cling to it and consider it with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. I mean, consider Moses and the account that we read earlier in our Old Testament reading, when the glory of God descended on the mountain. And there is Moses, hidden in a cleft of the rock, as God says, I'm going to have to cover you with my hand because you can't even see my face. No man can see my face and live. You are only going to see the back of me. And the back of the glory of God was so glorious and so majestic that it left Moses in worship and adoration of the eternal God. Or Elijah on Mount Horeb, when God came, not in this mighty wind, not in a great earthquake that cracked the stones, not in a fire that left you hiding for cover, but He came in this small whisper, and Elijah covers his face and goes out to worship in the presence of the God of the universe, to hear His word and command for what His prophet should do. And so now even Jesus, here He is on the mountain yet again. And the cloud of the glory of God comes down yet again. And the voice of God calls out yet again with His name and character, saying, this is my beloved Son. And the disciples are terrified. And yet when you stand in the presence of the glory of God time and again, it defies our expectations. It's not what we think it might be. It's not this thing that can be summarized so easily, which is why we see it in metaphor and picture and story. We can't even describe the glory of God. How can we comprehend it? And in our sinfulness, our temptation is to construct substitutes that are easier to grasp, rather than grappling with what Scripture is teaching us. We come up with our own ideas of what God's glory ought to be. And we think, like the disciples, the Messiah's glory is going to be revealed when He conquers Rome. Or we think that the glory of God is revealed when my feelings are elated and high. Or the glory of God comes to me in these objects or these rituals that I can wrap my head around and put my hands on and are more tangible to me. But these are counterfeits, and sinister counterfeits at that, because they distract us from the glory of God pictured for us in His own words. Because only the Word of God is sufficient to truly describe what the glory of Christ is. And this is why when they walk down the mountain, Jesus again is instructing His disciples on what His glory really means. It's not about putting booths up, Peter. How is it written, He says, of the Son of Man, that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The glory of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Son of Man, doesn't walk the path that the disciples thought it would of conquering the Roman foes. It walks the path of suffering and contempt, as it was written. And even Elijah, that they looked forward to, and all of Israel, this great prophet who would come back after riding up to heaven on a chariot of fire, he would come back to Israel to preach peace between fathers and sons. And Israel had in their minds what this would be. And yet Jesus said, he has already been treated with the same contempt I will be treated with. They have already done to him everything that was written of him. Because Elijah has already come. We read elsewhere that Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. See, the scriptures teach us how to rightly apprehend and understand the glory of Christ. Peter himself, reflecting on this very event in the letter that he wrote to us that we have in the New Testament, says, we have something better. Something more glorious than being there on the mountain. Something more reliable. Something more sure than our own eyes and ears. The Word of God. Because it never came about by the will of man, but was brought about by the Spirit of God himself. And so he tells us that the Old Testament saints and prophets scoured the Old Testament prophecies to find out who this Messiah would be, what would his glory entail. And they entrusted themselves to his care, though they didn't know his name and didn't know exactly when he would come. They knew his glory because they saw it in the Word of God. And so how much more should we? If we want to behold the glory of Christ, how much more should we take hold of the one sure source of seeing that glory laid out for us in majestic detail in the Word of God? Of course, this isn't always easy, because in this life, we behold the glory of Christ intermittently. Now, in heaven, we'll enjoy his glory constantly. The Bible, in describing what it's like, it says things like, we'll have no need of sun or moon because the light of Jesus and his glory will be there with us. But in this present sin world of sin and misery, we don't always see it. We don't always behold the glory of Christ the way we ought or could. And this is why we need to see the transfiguration. This is why the disciples needed it. It's why we need to hear about it. You know, if I was going to endure a long and painful medical treatment to cure me of some disease or condition, I would want to first be sure of the qualifications of the one providing that care. You know, discouragement comes to us so often, and in so many forms in this life. It's easy to grab hold of any possible treatment, any possible cure, anything that might grant us a moment of relief from depression, disease, failure, loss. And when our spirits are downcast and full of despair, it's hard to know what will restore confidence and hope in us that can see us through to the end. And if you've been there, you're not the only one. Even Moses, right before the account that we read, had come down from the mountain, having heard the word of God and the great commandments etched onto tablets of stone, and he sees the people of God worshiping a golden calf, an idol that they formed themselves. And he cast down these commandments and broke the tablets in anger and fear and regret and misery. And here he is on the mountain saying, why are you sending me out with this people? And God says, well, I'll destroy them and raise up another one. He says, well, wait a minute. You called me to lead these people. I'll lead them, but only if you go with me. Show me your glory. Or think of Elijah, right there on Mount Carmel with all the priests of Baal doing all their self-mutilations and dancing around like wild, crazy people, calling on their false god to answer from heaven with fire and nothing happens for hours and hours, and the prophet of God is mocking them the whole time because he knows their God is false. And he stands up and has them soak the altar with jars and jars of water and calls upon him in a single prayer, "Answer, O God, with fire, and show that you are the one true God." And he humiliates the priests of Baal, the God of heaven, with fire that consumes the water and the wood and the altar and the sacrifice. And all of Israel rises up and says, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." And Elijah goes forth expecting victory over his enemies. And yet Jezebel, that wicked queen, sets herself more furiously to destroy him. And he finds himself in misery and despair and broken humiliation on Mount Horeb, asking God, "What was it all for? Why did you answer with fire if you are going to let that wicked queen hold sway over your people?" And God shows him his glory. Even the disciples, who had just heard Jesus say, "If you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And they knew what the cross meant, this wicked form of execution and torture. Jesus says, "Better you lose your life for my sake than save it. Better that you would die for the sake of the gospel than cling to your life and forfeit your soul." And the disciples are starting to wonder what it is that they are following. Who is this Christ, and what path is he leading us down? And why should we follow him in death and despair and humiliation when we thought the Messiah was going to come to conquer and bring victory? And he shows them his glory. Even Jesus himself, here at this great turning point in the gospel, stops his itinerant ministry and turns his face towards Jerusalem and to the cross that awaits him, where he is going to bear in his own body the sins of the people of God, where he is going to bear the full wrath of God for all the sins of God's people, such that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the anguish of thinking about this event brings him to the point of intense prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweats blood. Even he needs the encouragement to be reminded that what he's doing will purchase freedom for God's people. We read in the Gospel of Luke that Moses and Elijah come to speak to Jesus about the Exodus, that second great exodus where God's people aren't brought out of slavery in Egypt, but are brought out of slavery to sin and death because of the work of Christ. And we see here that Jesus knows deeply the despair we feel in this miserable life, because even he needed this encouragement, this vision of glory. And whenever he speaks to his disciples about his coming sufferings and about his coming death, it's always in the context of resurrection. You see it here in this passage. And yet the disciples never understand what he's talking about. You see in verse 10, they're questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Well, what do you think it means, disciples? And yet they had in their mind this, the teaching of the resurrection was always the end of the age sort of stuff, where everybody's just raised from the dead and eternity starts. They have no idea what it's like for somebody to just walk out of the tomb. No matter how many times Jesus shows them by raising a little girl from the dead, by calling Lazarus forth, and yet for somebody in his own power and glory to walk forth from the tomb, this transfiguration was a preview, was a glimpse of Jesus' qualifications to fulfill his promise to redeem his people. When Moses saw the glory of God, God says, "I will give you rest." And Moses believed him and led that people, that stiff-necked and grumbling people, for decades through the barren wilderness until they finally arrived at the promised land. And Elijah was promised that, "I have yet 7,000 of my own people, Elijah, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. My people are alive and well and strong. Go forth and anoint a new king. Go forth and anoint a new prophet, because my word doesn't end with Jezebel. She has no power over me." And even the disciples could start to make sense of Jesus' promise there in verse 1, that some standing there will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus here isn't talking about the second coming. He could be talking about the second coming, but he's talking about the resurrection, when he will be, as Philippians 2 says, exalted in glory and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and given a name that is above every other name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the transfiguration is a down payment on that promise of resurrection from the dead. And so when we find our souls consumed with a spiritual deadness and a darkness and a coldness where there is no joy in serving God, we can be sure that the glory of Christ has been hidden from us. But we can't be content there. We can't be content with some lifeless form of godliness. We can't settle for some worldly happiness apart from him. It's in those times that we are called to look more earnestly for the glory of Christ. That moment of darkness and despair, that hour of dread and darkness might not be eternal, but that if nothing else, we see forward to the resurrection and rest our hope there. That the day is coming when we will no longer be corrupted with misery, that we will see face to face the very glory of God. Owen says this: if we're satisfied with vague ideas about him, about Jesus, we shall find no transforming power communicated to us. In those moments of deadness and coldness, it's not a moment to wallow in it, but to look to him, to think deeply on him, to turn away from the idols of our heart and call out to him in desperation, in anguish, "Show me your glory," and to look for him to respond with power from his word. But we have to be prepared for the reality of this, that in this life, we behold the glory of Christ imperfectly. In heaven, we shall behold him perfectly, with eyes and hearts and minds made fit for glory. But in our present frailty, we only behold the glory of Jesus with great difficulty. When I got married, the doors in the back were opened, the wedding music's playing, and everybody stands up. The glory of my bride was hidden from me, and I was too caught up in the fear of the moment to know what to do about it, which would be to take two steps this way. And I've never lived that down. But we're tempted, when the glory of Christ is revealed, to react the same way. Or when the glory of Christ is hidden from us, to react the same way, in fear or in foolishness. I mean, here's Peter. He wanted to make tents. He didn't even know what to say. He was out of his mind. It wasn't like, let's just stay up here forever. That's essentially what he's saying. Paul, when he saw the glory of the resurrected Christ, was blinded. Herod, he killed John the Baptist for fear of his glory, not believing him to be the promised Elijah. The Apostle John, when he saw the revelation of the glory in this final chapter of Scripture, he fell on his face like a dead man. Isaiah cried out in woe. And we still, to this day, when we behold the glory of Christ or when it is hidden from us, react in fear and foolishness, doubting his glory, doubting that it's even true. Surely none of these things are possible. Surely the dead aren't raised. Surely he didn't feed 5,000. Surely he didn't calm the wind and the waves with a command of his word. Surely there's no such thing as demons to be cast out. Or maybe we hide from the conviction he sends, where he's hidden the glory from our sight because he is bringing us his teaching and his truth to bear on the very souls, that where we are is not where we ought to be. And if we are content there, we'll never ever know the true glory of his presence. And he hides from us for a time to move us to conviction and repentance, to come out of our idolatry and seek his presence. Or maybe we just think that we're all right the way we are, and we're comfortable and content with all the trappings of this life, and we don't think the glory of Christ can add anything to it. But we ought to seek to behold the glory of Christ at every turn, at every moment. We ought to behold it by faith. This isn't something that we can see in person at this time, in this station of life. We can't consider anything in ourselves to be worthy of the glory of Christ. We simply have to believe that Jesus is as glorious as he's described here, and that he does, in fact, answer the prayers of his people to show that glory forth. This is God's own sermon on the Transfiguration. Two sentences. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And as a cloud of glory is on that mountain, God himself is saying, this is my glorious one. Trust him. Heed him. Follow him. Press on after him. Whatever ideas you have about what he ought to be, set them aside and listen to him. However weak and frail and imperfect our faith may be, he is strong, and he is glorious, and he is the beloved Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of sinners. And he is worthy for us to focus our faith and our attention upon him, no matter how distant he may seem. I read this week that astronomers are able to see these stars and supernovas and things that are so far away that we can't even see them with the most powerful telescopes we have, even the telescopes up in orbit, Hubble and all of those. We can't see them with those things, but we can see them by using galaxies as lenses. So they'll get this supernova and they'll position their telescope so that this galaxy is centered on it. And the light as it flows out of this supernova, forgive me, all you physics people, the gravity of the galaxy bends that light around and it refocuses it so that we can see further than our eyes can behold. And this is what the gospel is. It is this great lens through which we can behold Christ, though he is seated in heaven right now, too far for us to see with our own eyes, yet through the gospel, we can behold him. God himself, who clothed himself with flesh and became a man, who died on the cross bearing the weight of our sin and our shame, and rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and dispenses his Spirit with power to dwell in all who believe in him, that we too might have everlasting life. That is the gospel truth. That lens that allows us to know Jesus and to focus on him until the day we see him face to face. May the prayer of our hearts ever be, oh Jesus, show us your glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe what is impossible for us to conceive: the glory of our Lord Jesus, our majestic Lord and Savior, who is above all other kings and all other lords, who rules this universe with power and might. O Lord, give us eyes to see him, ears to hear him, hearts to believe that we